God works in unconventional ways and uses unorthodox tactics. Recently, I read a letter of a missionary who goes over to Europe and he meets with refugees. While he was there, he had a meeting, a Bible study with these refugees who came from the Middle East. And they were talking, and they brought, one of the people who were there brought a man who was not a believer to the Bible study. And that man started rapid fire giving questions to the missionary. And the missionary would answer him, and then he'd have another question, answer him another question. He'd ask questions like this. So if Adam and Eve had two sons, then who married their sons? And the missionary said, well, if God could create the world out of nothing in the universe, finding Adam and Eve's sons' wives would not be a problem for him. And so it kept going back and forth. And finally got to a point where in that culture, that man was sitting back in a chair and was smoking a cigarette, and he grabbed his groin. And that is a sign in that culture of great disrespect. And in that moment, the missionary, he stopped, and he was fearful that the Bible study was going to get out of control, that this man was going to hijack it as a skeptic. So he prayed to God, God, do something. We need something to happen here. And that man, once he got done praying, the man did it again and kept going back and forth. And finally, a second time, he grabbed himself. And after a second, the missionary looked up, and suddenly he saw this fire shoot out from the bottom of the man's chair. And he jumps up, and he's engulfed in flames. And people are shocked that he's on fire. And so they start taking clothes. They take coats and beat him up with those to stop the fire. They call an ambulance, send him to the hospital. The man survived but had to get medical care. And they thought, what happened? Well, they later find out that man was smoking. And he had his cigarette lighter in his front pocket, and it leaked. And it leaked down to the point in his pants. So when the man was smoking, and then he did that terrible gesture, he had the cigarette in his hand when he did that, and it lit him on fire. That was God's way of giving him an attention. As I was thinking in response about it, he thought he had that missionary, that he had him under his control, but really God quickly switched it around to where that man was the one who was on the hot seat, not the missionary. Pardon the pun. But friends, how often do we forget that God works in unconventional ways? He doesn't work in ways that we can think of. He doesn't work by means that the world brings up. He doesn't do things the way that we would have planned it or thought. And in our judgment, we think this is going to succeed. But then God does a complete roundabout way in which we had no idea, no thought, and He does above and beyond what we could ask or think or even pray for. Well, today we're going to continue our series in the book of Judges, where we will see God do this very thing. We're in the midst of Gideon being called, and now Gideon is going to go to battle to bring about the victory, but he's going to do it in such a manner and a way that we've never thought. As we look at this story, we're going to answer this question. How does God conquer His enemies? How does the Lord defeat His foes? If you would, please open your Bible to Judges chapter 7. We'll start in verse 15. Judges 7, verse 15. Let's read the first three verses. At the end of verse 15, it says, "And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand.' And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them in empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, 'Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpet also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon.'" So let's remember what's going on here. The book of Judges is all about the nation of Israel fleeing God and going to idol worship. And then God gets their attention by bringing them under captivity. Finally, they call upon God to bring deliverance. And then God raises up a judge or a deliverer to bring that deliverance. And then we keep going back around in that circle and that spiral. So now we're at the point where Gideon has been called by God to bring about deliverance from the nation of Israel. The Midianites for the last 7 years have come in like locusts right before the harvest and have taken up all their food and everything that they have and have taken away. And so the people have lost economically everything. And Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, before he had a body, he came to Gideon to tell him that this is going to happen. I'm going to use you. And Gideon did not have faith that this was going to happen. So he asked God for signs. First, he brought an offering of food. And God, by fire, like the fire of that man that I was talking about, engulfed it. And then he said, well, I'm going to lay out a fleece. And so he laid out a fleece. The fleece was wet, but the ground around it was dry. And then he said, I want to do the opposite. So the ground was wet, but the fleece was dry. And so now we're ready for battle, but he's still, God's not prepared because he says, you have too many men. Gideon had 32,000 men, and he stripped him down to where we'll only have 300 men. And they're facing against an army of the Midianites that have 135,000 men. And he said, the reason why I'm doing this is because I want to make sure you know this is of God and this is not of you. That the odds are so astronomical that when you win, you will know this is the hand of the Lord. And so now, what we saw last week is the final sign. He goes down to the tents of the Midianites, the 135,000, and he overhears one soldier speaking to another. The one says, I had a dream of a barley coming into our Midianite camp and knocking over our tents and putting it on upside down. And the other man interpreted and said, that means Gideon's going to win. He's going to defeat us. And Gideon overheard it. And that was his final sign. So in verse 15, he worshiped God. And then with that resolute confidence that God was with him, he goes up to the camp and tells the men, arise, in verse 16, for the Lord has, or verse 15, has given the host of Midian into your hand. So he takes his 300 men, he divides them into three divisions of 100 each. He gives them a trumpet and a jar and a torch. And they're going to go to battle. And he says, to imitate me. So basically, they're going to go to the camp, surround the camp. They're going to have the torches covered by the jar. That way they could approach without them knowing. They're going to blow the trumpet. And then they're going to smash the jars. And they're going to shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So think about this. Gideon is going to war with a marching band. He's going to war with the marching band of trumpets, torches, and jars. And this is going to defeat 135,000 soldiers who have swords. One commentator wrote, why this would possibly work. He said, it would be expected then that the trumpet blowers and torch holders would represent only a small percentage of the army, with the rest charging in to fight. Therefore, when the Midianites heard the blast of 300 trumpets and saw the myriad of torches around the perimeter, they naturally assumed there was a massive army that would be charging into the camp, whereas Gideon had instructed his men to hold their positions around the perimeter. So most armies only had a very small percentage that had torches and trumpets. So if they saw 300, oh, this must be a huge army, because if that's a small percentage, there must be all these guys around. So in verse 19, we see the attack take place. It says, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. When they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. So we see that they approach at the middle watch. They broke up the watches in thirds of when they have soldiers to guard and see what was going on. So this middle watch probably began around 10 p.m. This is important because you would have had the new soldiers come on. The old soldiers who were on duty would now go back. since it's 10 p.m., everyone else is probably sound asleep, when they would hear the trumpet sound and they would see the torches, and then they would think they're being attacked, the soldiers that were just off duty and going back to their tents, they would have mistaken probably for being the enemy who's already come into the camp. And then the soldiers just come upon duty, they're disoriented because they just got there, they haven't been watching and seeing what's been going on. And so this creates a state of confusion. So imagine they do as Gideon does. They break the jars. They see lights all around them, surrounding them. They hear this massive trumpet blow. And then they hear with a shout, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And the irony is they have no swords. They have no swords. The only people who have swords are the Midianites. But they are fearful, they're in trepidation that they're going to be struck down. So what does it say in verse 22 or 21? It says, every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. Mass confusion. They blow the trumpets. They think people are coming in. They grab their sword and they start going after people they think are the enemy. They're dark. Their eyes haven't gotten used yet to the darkness. And they see this light and they're in their confusion. They're fearful. And upon that, we've also read that the Midianites had camels that were like locusts. They had so many that were numerous. Could you imagine all these camels upon hearing the trumpets in this confusion start stampeding everywhere? You have the stampede everywhere. You have people who are disoriented. They're starting just to use their sword and swing the sword everywhere because they're in a fit of fear for their lives. And meanwhile, Gideon and his marching band are standing still, holding their torches, watching the chaos ensue. And what does it say? Why did all this happen? Because the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and all the army. God did not need Gideon's army to have a sword because he was going to use the enemy's sword against themselves. That was going to be the sword that was going to pierce all of them. And as we learn in the next chapter, chapter 8, verse 10, 120,000 of the soldiers were killed out of 135,000. Isn't that amazing? So what happens next? The army flees, it says in verse 22. They go as far as Beth Shittai toward Zariah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called up from Naphtali and from Aser and from Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. So now they're on the run, they're fleeing, and Gideon calls out other tribes to provide men. This could possibly be the 22,000 who were originally dismissed because they were fearful. Now that the enemy's on the run, hey, we'll join in. So what they're trying to do is they're trying to stop the army's retreat to go across to the Jordan. So they're coming out of this valley, they're going back towards the Jordan and trying to cross over. That way they can have protection. So in order to stop them and to trap them from going across the Jordan, Gideon calls upon the Ephraimites to take over the fords at the river. It says in verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them, as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So they were able to go to the crossings of the river, take those fords, and they stopped that army from being able to flee across. And so now they're trapped. They have a river behind them, and they have an army set before them. And they're the meat of the sandwich that's about ready to be pulverized. So now in verse 25, it says, and they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So they're even able to capture these two princes. We don't know anything about them. and kill them. And now where they were killed has been named after them as a memorial. And they take the heads to Gideon across the river. So having seen that they have defeated the Midianites, God has prevailed, God has done this by unconventional means, what do you think is going to happen next? Oh, they're going to have a celebration. We're going to hear about Gideon probably living a few more years, dying, and we'll move on to the next story. No. In the midst of God's deliverance, they're going to fight over what they wish they could have done. Let's go to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us, when you were to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. So the Ephraimites want to debate and argue over their role. You called us at the very end. Why didn't you call us at the beginning where we could have gone to battle? We could have been a part of the marching band. We could have even been earlier to have encountered and to track down these men. But you call us at the very end. Their pride was hurt by Gideon because they saw themselves as a preeminent tribe in Israel. And they were hurt that Gideon did not call them sooner. And so what did they do? They chewed out Gideon. They gave him a mouthful because they were hurt. So how would you feel after you just conquered another country by God's miraculous and conventional way, and now you're having a fight over who did what and how they did it? Well, Gideon actually responded in a godly way. Verse 2, "And he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger against him subsided when he had said this." He gives him a soft answer. He doesn't chew them out. "Oh, how, do you know who you're talking to? I'm Gideon. I'm the one who led this army to victory. How dare you talk to me that way?" No, he says this, a soft answer. "What have I done in comparison with you? You've done more. Look what you did." He says, "Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the harvest of Abiezer?" Now, you have to understand, what he's trying to say is, your going through and getting the last parts of the battle is better than the harvest that he took because he's of the tribe of Abiezer. So he's saying, being in the midst of the battle, even though that was good, your very end part was much more important than what we did. Look what you did. You captured two princes and killed them. We didn't do that. So you should be content and satisfied with your role because you did really well in this. So after giving this response, it says in verse 3, their anger against him was subsided when he said this. They back off. We can see two things. First, Gideon shows his character that he wasn't so prideful that he tried to chew them out, but he humbled himself and gave a soft answer. But second, we do see a foreshadowing of trouble in Israel. They are not united. There's going to be much more rivalry and issues that's going to come out as we go through the book of Judges that's going to show their sinful hearts at work. So having looked at this story, what is the big idea? It is this: God conquers his enemies through unconventional supernatural means. The Lord defeats his foes through atypical miraculous tactics. We're going to look at three implications. First, this: God uses supernatural means. He used 300 men to defeat an army of 135,000 people. And he turns the very army upon themselves in confusion to kill one another. God also brings about victory other places in the Bible. Genesis 14, we have Abraham who rescues his cousin Lot with 318 men. We see in Exodus 14 when Israel is on the run from the Egyptians, and they are in the similar situation as the Midianites, where they have the Red Sea before them and an army behind them, but God parts the Red Sea, gives them dry land, and walks them through, and then has the sea crash down and destroy the Egyptian army. And God also uses supernatural means today. Think of the foolishness that God says, how are we going to convert people? Are we going to have a sword? Are we going to use government power? Are we going to coerce people? No. He says, preach the word. Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is foolishness to people. Everyone else, we want to grab power, use the flesh, twist, turn, accuse, make people fear and tremble so that they will bend the knee to us. Whereas God says, preach the gospel, I will miraculously convert their heart where they will receive it with joy. We see in Acts 2 where Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches the word of God, and 3,000 are saved on the spot. It's amazing how people will tell you, give you advice. I'm doing open air preaching. How many times I have people come up and say, you're wasting your time. You need to do it a different way. It's like, you're not even a Christian and you're telling me how I need to do it? No, this is what God has ordained, that through the preaching of the word of God and of the gospel, people are saved so that He gets the glory and not us. Second, He uses the means of prayer. When we are fearful, when we're anxious, we want to see something happen. Do you know what our natural inclination is? Tighten the fist and get more control and hold over it, because by doing so, then I feel better. God says no. Let go and pray and talk to Him about it. In Acts 6, the apostles were having an issue with the distribution of food to the widows who were Gentiles, the Hellenists, and those Hellenists were complaining about it. So instead of them taking care of it, they appointed deacons to do so. And they said it's because we need to be focused on the Word of God and prayer. How foolish it is to the world to say, Lord, I'm going to pray that God builds your church. I'm going to pray that someone's life will be changed. I'm going to pray that my neighbor will be saved. I'm going to pray, and I know that through that prayer, that is greater than trying to twist, turn, or force someone to faith in Christ. And then the third thing He uses is persecution. Now, John 15:20, Jesus says, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That through the persecution of the church, it actually will sow the seed of the gospel even more. We're seeing this in China, as the Chinese government is trying to come down hard on those churches. And we see that they can't sniff it out. We would think from our fleshly, worldly sense that we would have conquering by taking over government powers, by having military might, by having all of the power of this earth. And Jesus says, no, we're going to turn it upside down. You're going to be powerless, but you're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. And we see the foolishness at its apex on the cross. The devil and humanity all thought they were going to have victory by nailing Jesus' flesh on the cross. And that was actually the means to their defeat. Acts 2:23 says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. Peter's preaching this. You did this. You crucified. You killed Him. And yet this is the means of salvation for sinners. God's ways are completely different than ours. The Matthew Henry, who has a commentary, wrote this about this passage. This method here taken of defeating the Midianites may be alluded to, one, as typifying the destruction of the devil's kingdom in the world by the preaching of the everlasting gospel, the sounding of that trumpet, and the holding forth of that light out of earthen vessels. For such the ministers of the gospel are, in whom the treasure of that light is deposited. Thus God chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, a barley cake to overthrow the tents of Midian, that the excellency of the power might be of God alone. The gospel is a sword, not in the hand, but in the mouth, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, of God and Jesus Christ, Him that sits on the throne in the Lamb. You see? This is what we have. We have a message to preach and proclaim, and it is mightier than the sword. And through it, God promises to defeat Satan and to show more and more sinners the glorious salvation of Christ. This is not the world's method. Let's look at some examples. Islam, in the first 100 years, from 532 to 632, I guess it was 632 to 732, AD, they expanded in the Middle East by the sword. And many still believe that is the way to expand Islam, is by the sword. Communism, how many millions of people had their blood been spread in Russia and China and Cambodia and others to make it a proletariat takeover, when in fact it just changed who the elites were? Even today, the LGBTQ agenda, what are they trying to do? They're trying to pass laws, use the courts, and use government authorities to twist, coerce, and force Christians to bow the knee to their agenda. Either making their businesses get fined, losing their jobs, or even possibly, maybe one day, being thrown to jail. That is their agenda, to use power to change them. And friends, we need to be careful that we don't do this too and have that mentality as a church. We need to be aware of the temptation of saying if we have military power, if we have government power, that will bring about change. We cannot use the coercion of state, church, or even as we see crusades in the past, to force people to come to faith in Christ. We have a much powerful weapon. It's called the gospel. You may make someone in the flesh bend the knee to God, but you can't make them do it in the spirit. But God, who is powerful, who's overall, illuminating the hearts and minds, He can change a sinner who hates Him to make him a one that worships Him. Besides this, we have to be careful that we don't adopt the entertainment mentality, where we think, well, in order to reach someone, we have to entertain them and make them happy to come to Christ. There's an example of a church in North Carolina. Happened to see a link of their Christmas program recently. This is a mega church, and the Christmas program began with a video on the screen, and it showed one of the pastors with a velvet evening coat on, smoking a pipe. He was going to go through the previous Christmas programs they had and the highlights. At the end of the 5-minute video, he was blowing bubbles out of the pipe and was shooting t-shirts out of a t-shirt gun cannon. And I think they were going to do that in the crowd as well. That started it off. And then when they got to the singing, they were singing Christmas carols. And in the midst of one of the songs, they went to a Disney song from the movie Frozen, Let It Go, which is postmodern of postmodern songs. And they sung that for about a minute. And then they went back to Christmas songs. Then they had a skit that was videotaped where they had a guy sitting around these children who are preschool talking about the Christmas story, but you could tell it was all about their reactions. It wasn't about the story. And it imitated one late night comics routine that he does with little kids. And then they had another skit later on. And finally, at the very end, they were rocking out to some Christmas song as people left. They did have preaching, but the problem is there was no reverence. There was no awe. There was no worship that approached God as holy and righteous and just. It was like a variety show from Hollywood. It was entertainment. Friends, that will not win people to Christ. Only the gospel will. And this is why we have to hold to the foolishness that preaching the word and prayer will build His church, will see conversions, will see people trust in Christ. Because when we don't hold to that, now we're not trusting in the Holy Spirit to be faithful to bring lost sinners to Himself. Or we're saying, Holy Spirit, You can't do it. So we'll have a variety show, and maybe that'll do it. Or we'll give away free cars, that'll do it. Friends, this is not right. We also need to be careful not to trust in our flesh. Even when we're one-on-one. Or trust in our intellect. Oh, if I have a really good argument, that'll win them. Or being cool and hip. Or being strong enough. These things will not win people. Only the gospel, that Jesus is God, that we are lost sinners, that we have broken His law, we deserve wrath and damnation in hell, but God sent His Son to die on the cross for sinners like us, and all who confess their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the One who is the propitiation, who satisfied God's wrath on the cross, and who 3 days later was raised, and one day He will return to judge the living and the dead, that is the message and that is the hope, and that is what we preach and what we trust in. We can't trust in anything else. It's just fluff. And friend, if you are not a Christian, you cannot trust that you are going to defeat God. As we've seen. This is the truth, this is the message, and God's wrath abides upon you. Just as the Midianites were 135,000 to 300, you are one against the holy, mighty, righteous God who knows everything about you and who one day you will have to bow the knee to. And that's why in His grace and kindness He says, come and trust in Me and have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. That's our first point. Our second two points come from verses 1 and 3. The second point is this: God's victories are not about you. The expansion of God's kingdom is not about you. In verse 1, the Ephraimites, they get upset because of their role in this defeat. And guess what? They thought this was all about them. It wasn't. It was about the glory and might and deliverance of God being displayed in a miraculous and unconventional way. And they were all upset because, oh, I didn't get to be there at the beginning. And so they become angry with Gideon. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. It's hard when you're with a brother who is offending. But see, they were in the wrong. They had broken the 10th commandment. They were coveting Gideon's place. They wish they could have had a different role because they thought it brought more pride and prestige and honor. And then this caused them to show that they are easily offended. In 1 Peter 4:8 it says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. They didn't think the best of Gideon. They weren't thinking, oh, maybe he didn't know that we were here, or maybe God had given him a different plan. No, it was, we're going to chew him out and have our wrath be placed upon him because we are offended. And the reason they're offended is because they had so much pride. That's the real cause of all this, that out of their passions, they were prideful people, as James says, and that pride caused them to be unloving and unkind to Gideon. Paul warns us in Galatians 5 where this can lead. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If you have people who are prideful all around and are easily offended, they will consume one another, even in a church. There's an example from the 1980s in which this happened. There are two Reformed Baptist churches, one in Pennsylvania and one in New Jersey, and they had joined together in a loose association, and they had been together for many years, and they even supported the same missionaries. Well, in the mid-80s, the Pennsylvania church had heard word that the New Jersey church was over-shepherding, meaning that they were getting too much involved in the details and micromanaging their members' lives. And so they wanted to discuss it with them and bring up some of the things that they've heard. And that church didn't want to hear it. So they kind of went back and forth. And what it happened is they started insulting one another. The relationship soured. And finally, by the early 90s, they were no longer a part of this alliance together, this association. And things had so troubled and broken down. And then unfortunately, many years later, one of the people of the Pennsylvania church ended up writing a book giving their side of the story. and it portrayed the other side in uncharitable terms. You see, this is how people with good doctrine, this can happen so easily. Out of our pride, we have a reputation we want to keep, we have prestige, we want to be treated a certain way. And so, when someone doesn't do what we think is right, we lash out. Friend, are you like this? If you are, take heed. Do you easily take offense? If someone doesn't talk to you or someone doesn't look bad, do you go to the worst possible conclusion? Or do you think the best of them as you'd want someone to think of you, as our Lord commands us? Are you envious of other people's roles and gifts and positions in this church or just in general? I wish I had their talents. I wish I had their skills. I wish I had their role. Instead of being content with what God has given you. Are you currently angry with another brother or sister? And you need to ask for forgiveness or seek reconciliation. Are you making the church about you and not about God's kingdom? Is it about how I am in God's continual proclamation of the gospel? It's about me and what I do. Or is it just about the church and the gospel and God, use me as you want? What is your heart in this? Do you need to repent of pride? And are you promoting unity in the church? Or are you promoting disunity? Oh, the tongue can build up, but it can also tear down. Which one are you? Finally, let's look at our last point, which is from verses 2 and 3 and from Gideon. A humble answer brings reconciliation. Gideon gives a humble answer. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." That's exactly what he did. He gave a soft answer instead of giving a harsh word, which is like pouring gasoline on the fire that's already been going. Philippians 2:3-4 tells us to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's what he did. He said, you're more significant. I'm going to count you. I'm going to let your interests rule and reign over my interests. It's not about me defending my pride, my prestige, but I'm going to try to bring about unity in this situation. This is hard, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon has a few quotes that helps us with this. Here's one quote. He says, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no gainer by the correction. If you have your moral portrait painted, and it is ugly, be satisfied, for it only needs a few blacker touches, and it would be still nearer the truth." So basically, don't think so highly about yourself. Realize there's so much other people that you've done wrong that they could have known. Second, he says this, "When we are in a battle, we must expect calamities. I can bear anything for Jesus while his everlasting arms are underneath me." When someone falsely accuses you, when someone chews you out, when someone is angry with you, when someone does something that you think is unjust and unfair, remember that Christ, if you are a believer, is with you and his everlasting arms are upholding you. And finally, he says this, "There will be a resurrection of characters as well as persons on the judgment day. Every reputation that has been obscured by the clouds of reproach for Christ's sake shall be rendered glorious when the righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." If someone at work has slandered you and now your reputation is ruined, just remember on the judgment day, that will be restored. It will be shown. If in the past someone has made a false accusation against you and that has stuck against you, remember, on the day of judgment, those things will be taken care of. And trust yourselves to the God who will make everything right on that day. Instead of trying to take it into your hands and hurt that person and correct it, leave it to God. So how do you respond to an angry person? Do you give a soft answer? When you're accused, do you take the humble road or the high road? Do you respond with humility or pride? Even in the husband-wife relationship, when your wife says something or you as a husband say something that hurts, that's meant to get at them, do you respond in the same way, in a spiteful way, or do you just accept it and then later you make up? Do you look out for the interest of yourself or for others above you? What is it? And brethren, we need to look to Christ. How did he respond to our anger, our wrath, our hate against him, hate against him being the ruler of us all, telling us what to do. How did he respond? Did he wipe us out? No. He did what Proverbs 15:1 says. He gave a soft answer. The soft answer was him going to the cross and dying for unworthy, ungrateful, unrepentant sinners. And with that soft answer, he has won us our complete adoration and love. May we do the same, that when people are angry with us, we remember our Lord and how he responded to us, and that we would respond in kind. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ died for us, even though we are sinners. We thank you for his soft response, and we thank you for the promise that through the preaching of the gospel, through prayer, even through persecution, the church will be built up, sinners will be saved. Please guard us, Lord, from trusting in our own flesh, our own strength, our own methods, even entertainment, our own power to convert one person. And instead, may we humbly and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to bring life where there is death, to bring resurrection where there's a grave. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.